All right. As you make your way back to your seat here in the next moments or two, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and you can reach under there and take one of the blue Bibles. That's what they're there for you to use. And you'll find where we're going to be looking, the text we're going to be looking at this morning on page 992 in those blue Bibles, if you're using one of those. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is where we will focus our attention this morning in just a few moments. Let's bow and let's pray once again. Father, as we come to this point in this gathering where we hear your word, where we hear the teaching of your word, I pray that you would give us the readiness and the willingness to listen and to hear and to submit to your authority, to your truth. And I pray, Father, that you would use me, that you would help me this morning to communicate as correctly and as clearly as I can your word and what you are calling us as a congregation to be and to do. And Father, as we think this morning about our message and our mission, and as we think about how that applies and relates to church leadership, I pray that you would give us the ability to see the connections and see the relationship, and that you would help us as a church to function more biblically and to be more fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We began a series last Sunday morning that will continue throughout the rest of this month called Focus on the Future. And we thought it would be a good idea as we begin a new year, as we are at the beginning of 2017, to think about the future and to focus on the future and think about what's out there and what God calls us to and what God wants us to do as a church family as we move into the future. And I guess one of the things I want to say as we begin this morning, to sort of echo what I tried to say last week, would be this: there is nothing more important for us as a church as we move into the future than for us to stay on message and stay on mission. Nothing is more important than for us to stay on message. Nothing is more important to us than for us to stay on mission. And we began to think about what that looked like and what that means last Sunday morning, if you were here. If not, let me just sort of summarize very quickly. We talked last week about gospel discipleship, or gospel-centered discipleship, because that captures the essence of what we are called as a congregation to be and to do. Gospel discipleship. Gospel. That's our message. Discipleship, that's our mission. And essentially what we tried to emphasize last week, what I attempted to emphasize last week, was this: the gospel is not only the way into Christianity, but it is also the way on to maturity. So it's gospel discipleship. Discipleship, what does that mean? It means exactly what Jesus said we were supposed to do. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the ends of the age. It means making more disciples, helping those who don't yet believe and haven't yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, seeking to lead them to believe in and to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, And then once they do, they're baptized as a public witness, as a demonstration of the fact that Christ has died and been buried and been raised for their sins, and that they have died to the old life that they once lived, and now they are raised to walk in newness of life. That's a picture. That's a visible way to say that you have become a follower of Jesus Christ, for others to see that. And then once you do that, once we have made more disciples, as more people have come to believe and then be baptized because they believe, then our calling is to continue the discipleship process, which is to make better disciples, to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, to help them grow in their obedience, in their holiness, in their walk with Christ, to become more like Jesus Christ. So, gospel discipleship, that is what God has called us to as we think about this coming year, 2017. As we think about the coming years beyond 2017, God has called us to gospel discipleship. And today what we're going to do is talk about gospel discipleship and church leadership and their relationship, the way those two things relate to each other. Gospel discipleship and church leadership and their relationship. Now, as we begin to think about church leadership this morning, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. These verses are specifically addressed to overseers. But what I want you to see is verse 8, which is right after the verses we're going to be focused on this morning, say this. Verse 8 begins like this: deacons likewise. Deacons likewise. So the two offices in the church are elders. That's the most prominent term that we use in our church for this office. We'll see in just a minute that it's also called, these people are also called overseers. We'll also see that elsewhere in Scripture they're called pastors, but this refers to one office. And then the other office is the office of deacon. These two are the leadership offices in the church, or the leadership orders in a New Testament church. And what we're going to think about today is these first 7 verses, because the same qualifications, minus one, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, are given virtually for the deacons that we find for the overseers or the elders in the first part of this chapter. So here's the question that we're trying to think about as we begin this morning and to talk about. What kind of men should be church leaders? What kind of men should be church leaders? And we see that explicitly and clearly here in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. Evidently, there was a saying, something people said. Paul is saying it's true. It's trustworthy, and here it is. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So we're talking, as we talk about overseers, or as we talk about elders, and those two words, for example, in Titus 1, 5 through 7, those two words are used interchangeably, and so we're talking about the same office. If a person aspires to this office, we're talking about an office, a place of leadership, an office of leadership in the church. If you aspire, he says, to this office, you desire a noble task. And what we're going to see this morning is that it requires a noble character. The person who comes into this place of leadership in a local church, who is called to and becomes responsible in this way, who takes on this noble task, that person must have a noble character. And let's see what that looks like beginning in verse 2. He says this: therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Let me first of all say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a person has to be sinless. I think that is obvious. Hopefully that's obvious to you this morning, because that would disqualify anyone and everyone. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been sinless. And so to be above reproach does not mean to be sinless. As a matter of fact, in this same book of 1 Timothy, as Paul is addressing Timothy, who was probably one of the pastors, overseers, maybe the main pastor and overseer in this church at Ephesus, most likely, that's being addressed in this letter that's actually addressed to Timothy, their leader, he says to Timothy, do certain things so that your progress may be evident to all. So it's obvious that you can't be perfect, or you don't have to be perfect to be a leader, because Paul talks to Timothy about things he should do so that people will see his progress. And so I think what we're talking about here in this passage is that which is predominantly true in the life of those who would be in these positions of leadership in the church, and that which is progressively becoming more and more characteristic and more true in the life of those who would be leaders in the local church. So, above reproach, what does it mean? Here's essentially what it means. It means that a man can't be a leader in the church if he can be condemned for conduct that he is engaged in characteristically that is contrary to Christianity. That's the essence of what is said here. That's the essence of what it means to be above reproach. Another way to think of it would be to think of it like this. Reproach means what people are saying against someone. An elder or an overseer needs to be a person who lives the kind of life that people aren't saying things against. Now, one caveat here. Jesus himself was crucified, and yet he was without sin. And so we're not talking about the reproach that sometimes comes from the world when believers are genuinely living out their faith and speaking the truth in love. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when the world sees leaders in the church, particularly those who may become leaders in the church, living consistently in a way that's inconsistent with what they know we preach and teach and believe. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so the first part of our answer to the question, what kind of men should be church leaders? I would put it this way. Men with a good reputation. He's talking about men who have a good reputation so that people won't think badly of the church, the gospel, or the Lord. Because leaders, if people are in a leadership role in a church that preaches certain things and yet their lives are consistently inconsistent to what that message says and to what their faith teaches, then they bring reproach, not only upon themselves, but ultimately on the church and the gospel and the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which this is the first qualification above reproach, but there's also a sense in which this is the only qualification. Because everything else he says after this just qualifies this qualification. Does that make sense? In other words, he's just going to tell us what this means in detail as he continues. You could say that the character qualification for a church leader is above reproach. That's it. But what does that mean? What are the kinds of things that make a man above reproach? And what are the kinds of things that keep a man from actually being above reproach? That's what he begins to expound and to explain as he continues. So he says, first of all, above reproach. Then he begins to explain what that means and what it looks like. He says, continuing, the husband of one wife. Literally, that would be translated like this. One woman's man. He must be one woman's man. He must be a one woman man. That's what it says. In other words, he must have a reputation for being faithful to one and only one woman, his wife. He must be a man who would be a leader in the church, who is completely committed to his wife and their relationship. And it's obvious to those who are observing because he's above reproach in this way. It's clear that he is a one-woman man. Here's what it means. It means that he has only one woman and that he has devoted his body, including his eyes, to that one and only one woman. In other words, he's not known by the guys at work as someone who flirts with other women or someone who looks at, and I mean by that lustfully, at other women. He doesn't have that kind of reputation because it's obvious that's not the kind of man he is. He's devoted to one woman, his wife, if he is married. That's what he's talking about here. Then he continues in verse 2 and says this. The next three are somewhat similar. He says, the overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Those three are somewhat similar. When he says sober-minded, here's essentially what he means. Some of us have heard this phrase about someone or this description of someone. They're level-headed. That's what this means, to be sober-minded. It means that they're not controlled. This man who would be a leader in the church must not be controlled by his emotions. He must not be intoxicated by his emotions. He's sober-minded. His mind is what is in control. He thinks, and that's the basis for his actions, what he says and what he does. He doesn't speak or act out of extreme emotion. He's not an overreactor. I don't know if you guys saw the movie years ago, Father of the Bride. But one of my favorite lines from that movie, and I don't remember exactly which one it was in the family that says this, but one of I think it may be the daughter who's getting married in the movie, who says, at one point, I come from a long line of overreactors. Well, that's the opposite of what's being talked about here when he says sober-minded. Sober-minded. Then he goes on to say self-controlled. It's similar, but I think what he's talking about here could be exemplified in these two things. A man who is a leader, who is to be a leader in the church, must exercise self-control when it comes to his appetite and when it comes to his anger. Not to say that's all that's being spoken of here, but those are two examples of the kinds of things he's talking about here. This man must not be a person who overeats excessively and consistently. He must not have that kind of reputation. And he must not be the kind of person who overreacts and is angry easily. He has self-control over not only his appetite, but also over his anger. He's not the kind of person who wears his feelings on his sleeve, who has a short fuse, who gets angry quickly and easily. And often. And then he says, finally here, respectable. He is to be, this person who's to be a leader in the church, is to be respectable. This means basically this. Again, you think before you act and speak, and you don't say things unnecessarily that offend other people. You're thoughtful. You're considerate of other people, and you show respect to other people, and you are respectable because you are respectful of other people. You do not unnecessarily step on toes. You're considerate of other people. Then he says, continuing in verse 2, another qualification for church leadership is hospitable. This is an interesting word. Let me just mention real quickly what it is. It's the combination of two words. The two words are love and stranger. The word for love that's used here is the word that the city of Philadelphia comes from. It means, what is the city of Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. That's the first part of this word. And then the last part of this word means stranger. And so hospitable means the love of strangers. The love of strangers. In other words, this is a man who treats a stranger as if he were a brother. He loves strangers as if they were brothers. Let me give you an illustration of this. I was reading recently a book by an African-American pastor who tells of visiting, before he became a pastor, a church for the first time in Washington, D.C. He said he sat down on the front row of the balcony, and soon after the service started, a family came in and sat behind him, a white family, and as he looked around, the majority of the church was not his hue, as he said it. The majority was white. He said the first thing he noticed about this family that was sitting behind him was that they sang so beautifully and so loudly. And he thought that was impressive. And then the other thing he said he noticed was that the children were really well behaved throughout the whole service, sitting very patiently and quietly throughout the service. As soon as the service ended, he said, what made him most impressed with this family was that they all greeted he and the rest of his family very friendly, in a very friendly manner. And then he said, the man and the father took me away and began to introduce me to different men who were standing around after the church service was over. And then he said he did something that took me by surprise. He invited me and my family to go home with him for lunch right then. And he says, as he's telling this story, that that was a little bit too fast for him. He didn't know this person really. And so he did, he said, what a good Southerner knows you do when you're trying to say no. He told this man, he said, thank you so much for asking, but maybe some other time. Well, the very next week, he went back to church, the same place, the same guy found him and insisted that he and his family come home with them for lunch. He uses this as an illustration of this particular quality that's supposed to be the quality of a man who would be a leader in the church. Now, why is the word stranger used here? I think it means at least two things. A person is a stranger if they're different from the rest of the group or if they're new to the rest of the group. This particular man was different in both ways. He was different than the rest of the group and he was new to the group. And this person went out of his way to make him feel welcome, to make him feel at home. That's this quality. That's what it means to be hospitable. Then verse 2 ends with this statement, able to teach. And this is the distinctive here. This is the distinctive qualification for an overseer. This is not a qualification for a deacon. Because the office of overseer or elder is essentially, as Josh mentioned earlier, shepherding God's people spiritually. And this is done primarily through teaching. So, able to teach, this qualification is only for overseers. But all of the other qualifications that we have here in these first seven verses are virtually repeated in verses 8 through 13, where he addresses deacons, because both of these officers in the church are called to a certain kind of integrity, a certain kind of character, the same kind of integrity and character. Let me very quickly, and Josh mentioned this, distinguish between these two offices at this point. Pastors, elders, overseers, three different ways to refer to the same office, they are shepherds. They are to spiritually shepherd and lead the congregation. Deacons, the word itself means servants. So elders, and this is the term we use most often in our church, elders. Elders are shepherds. Deacons are servants in that they oversee the meeting of practical or physical needs that people have within the congregation. They make sure that happens. And so that's their role. So this is a distinctive qualification that's just for the overseers. Then in chapter 3, verse 3, he continues, not a drunkard. That is someone who's the leader. A leader in the church is not to be a drunkard. That's self-explanatory, I think. And then he goes on to say, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Those three fit together, not violent. In other words, again, we're talking about a person who doesn't literally fight, who doesn't lose his temper, and literally, physically harm other people. You think that should go without saying? Well, Not always, and so it needs to be said. Not violent, but gentle. Gentle is the opposite of violent. And then finally, not quarrelsome. In other words, this is a person who not only doesn't physically engage in violence, but who doesn't verbally engage in violence. Because this is a person who's not argumentative. I saw a tweet just the other day that I think is pretty relevant to this. Let me just sort of paraphrase what the tweet said. Don't get into an online argument with someone who likes to argue. Because it's a lot like wrestling a pig. You'll both get dirty, but the pig likes it. That's not the kind of person who should be a leader in the church. A person who loves to argue, and in the midst of arguing all the time about all kinds of things, they usually get dirty and they like it. That's something they enjoy doing. That's not the kind of person who should be an elder or a leader in the church. Then verse 3 continues, not a lover of money. I like what John Piper said about this. He said, a man should not be an elder in the church whose lifestyle reveals a love of luxury. Not a lover of money. Another thing we could say about this is, if he's not a lover of money, he will be a generous giver. He will be a generous giver. And that's the kind of man who should be, the kind of man who ought to be a leader in the church. Someone who's generous. John Wesley, in the 1730s, records have been kept on some of his diaries and some of the things he said. In 1731, John Wesley made 30 pounds. That was his income for the year, 30 pounds. It took him and his family 28 of those pounds to live. They lived off. That's what it required for them to live. And so he gave the other two away. The next year, he made twice as much. He made 60 pounds. He determined that his family could live just as well the next year on 28 pounds. And so they did, and they gave 32 pounds away. The next year, he made 90. He and his family were still able to live on 28, and so they gave the rest 62 pounds away. As the years went by, he made as much as 140 pounds, and at one point they were living off of 30 pounds, giving the rest away. Now, am I saying that everybody who's a pastor or an elder ought to practice the kind of radical generosity that John Wesley did? No. But I am saying this. A person who's to be a leader in the church ought to look a lot more like John Wesley than prosperity preachers today in the way they live their lives. And that's so clear here. Not a lover of money. Verse 4 begins like this. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Manage his household well and keeping his children submissive. The idea again here is he leads his family well. He manages his family well. Because in some ways, that's exactly what he's supposed to do in the church. That's what he says in verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? By the way, this is interesting. The word manage that's used here and care that's used here is the same word used by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he stopped to help the man who had been beaten and robbed on the side of the road, he managed the care of that man. It's one word. It's the same word, to manage someone's care. And that's exactly what elders are called to do in the church. We're called to do two things. We're called to love and to lead. That's what's implied by this word, manage, that Jesus used of the Good Samaritan. Some men love in their household, but they don't lead. They're passive. Some men lead in their household, but they don't love. They're aggressive. Neither of those two kinds of men should be leaders in the church, because both of those will create problems in the church if you're trying to lead a church, either with love without leadership or leadership without love. It has to be both. That's what this term manage and the term care that's used here communicates. Both of these things are necessary. Then he continues In verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think the reason here is obvious. As a brand new Christian, as a new convert, a person's not ready. They've not had the time to develop these qualities in their life, and they've not had time to demonstrate the presence of these qualities and characteristics in their life. And then finally, he says at the end, verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. In a way, he's come all the way back around to the very first thing he said. Well thought of by outsiders. Now let me finish giving you the answer to the question, what kind of man should be a church leader? Here's the end of the answer, based on what we've just looked at. Men who are mature disciples. Men who are mature disciples are supposed to be the ones who are leaders in the church, whose lives won't hinder outsiders from becoming disciples, and which also will help believers become better disciples. Now, before we end, let me just share with you something that's really important here. I've said these character qualifications that we've just read about in verses 1 through 7 apply not just to pastors and elders. They also apply to deacons. Deacons likewise, it says at the beginning of verse 8. But here's something else that you may not realize. Everything in terms of character that's said about men who are supposed to be overseers in the church, all of those things are commanded of Christians in general when you study the rest of the New Testament. In other words, we're not talking about two standards. I've heard people say this before. Well, pastors and elders are held to a higher standard. No, it's not true. Pastors and elders are not held to a higher standard. The standard is the same for everybody. The difference is it's the expectation of every Christian to be or become this kind of person, but it's required if you're going to be a church leader that you live this way and that you have these kinds of characteristics in your life. And I say that for this purpose. What is our mission? Gospel discipleship. What is the ultimate goal of gospel discipleship? Mature disciples. We exist to make more and better disciples. So leaders must be people who exemplify the goal. Not that they're perfect, but they're living a life that is such that they serve as an example. As Josh read 1 Peter chapter 5, that's exactly what Peter said there about elders, that they were to be examples. Paul said, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Now, I would never say that to someone personally. I would feel funny. But what I'm supposed to do is live a life that could be true of, that people could follow, and they would be seeing me make progress, like Paul said to Timothy, in the right direction, in my character, and as they follow me and the direction that I'm going in terms of my progress, they would be following Christ. They would be becoming more like Jesus Christ. You see, when leaders in the church are what they're supposed to be, they serve as an example to those who are not yet what they're supposed to be, who are new converts, who are young converts, who have still areas of growth in their life. Their life serves as an example. But there's one more thing that I want you to see about this. They're not only an example to believers, but their lives also adorn the gospel for those who are outsiders. I think that's why at the very end of this list, he comes back to above reproach virtually, but he says he has a good reputation among outsiders. Why? Because our mission, discipleship, gospel discipleship begins with outsiders. People who are outside the church, people who are outside the faith, and those who are in the church, and specifically leaders in the church, especially leaders in the church, must live in such a way that their lives adorn the gospel, make it easier for people to be attracted to and drawn to this message that we proclaim. In other words, mature gospel discipleship is the expectation for everyone in the church. It's the expectation, it's the goal for everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to imagine something with me as we finish this morning. Imagine all the leaders in South Canyon Baptist Church and most of the members of South Canyon Baptist Church were above reproach. Imagine that. Imagine all the leaders. Imagine most of the members in our church being above reproach. The men in our church, all of the leaders, and most of the members who are men in our church being known as one women men. Being known as sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable, hospitable, not drunkards, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, managing their household well and their children being in submission, not recent converts, well thought of by outsiders. Imagine that. I think about that quite often, and I pray for that. Because here's what I think it would mean. If all the leaders and most of the members in our church were mature disciples, then our church could be considered highly effective in making better disciples and would be very likely to be very effective in making more disciples. That's how these two things tie together. You see, the right kind of church leadership is essential for us to be fruitful. And the means through which God works and causes us and allows us as a church to be fruitful as we seek to make more disciples and as we seek to make better disciples. Some of you this morning may be here and you may not yet have come to the point where you would say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ and trusted Him as my Lord and Savior and desire to follow Him. I believe. But maybe some of you this morning are ready. God has brought you to this point and you're ready to do that. You want to trust and to commit your life to following Christ. We want to encourage you when the service ends to allow me, I'll stand down front here, or others. You saw some of the men stand earlier. If any of those men are near you and you'd like to let them know that you'd like to talk to someone about your faith and about the desire to follow Christ and maybe be baptized as some were this morning, we would like to help you in that way. And for those who have done that, our goal is to lead through teaching and through example so that you can become all that God wants you to be, so that you can become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we want you today to think about where you are in that discipleship process. Where are you? Are you a new convert? Some of you here this morning may be relatively new Christians. Others of you may be outsiders in the sense that you're outside at this point the faith and the church. You've not committed to Christ. Our desire is that you would be a new convert, that you would turn to Christ and then be baptized. And others of us need to continue moving toward mature discipleship, moving toward Christ-likeness in our lives. So think of where you are on the spectrum of discipleship and ask God to help you move to the right, to move closer to Christ-likeness. Let's bow and let's pray as we continue to think through what we've heard today. Father, I pray that you would take what we've talked about today, specifically about church leadership, but really the definition of gospel discipleship, mature, what it means to be a mature disciple, and I pray that we would all look at where we are. I pray for those who may be here this morning who are outsiders in the sense that they've not yet believed, they've not yet come into the faith and trusted in Christ and His church, come into the church. Father, I pray today that they would move toward that by your Spirit working. And I pray, Father, for those who may be new Christians or newer Christians, or for those who still need to grow, as we all do, I pray that all of us today would see where and how we need to make progress, as you told Timothy, as Paul told Timothy through your word, God. I pray that we would see where and how we need to make progress, and that we would be desiring and prayerful that we might mature as disciples of Jesus. So Lord, as we respond this morning, as we reflect on what we've heard, maybe responding through singing, maybe through prayer during this time, through giving for many of us as a way to respond to what your word has communicated and spoken to us this morning, I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.